Galatians 3:20 is our text for this evening. Galatians 2:20, sorry about that. The apostle writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come into your presence this evening asking for your blessing. We ask that your Spirit will speak to us today. Give us listening ears. And I'll let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. In a previous lifetime, I used to travel with New York Summer Evangelistic Team as an evangelist. We would work out of local churches in the city. We'd go out to street corners and preach in the open air. We'd go out from door to door presenting the gospel, and often would have opportunities to give tracts to people on the streets. And through the course of my time in the city, I had conversations with people who made professions of faith. This was during a time when the Lordship controversy was still in its full swing. Now, for those of you who are not up to date on that, it was a time where there was still conflict about whether when people come to faith in Jesus Christ or accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they weren't just accepting him as a Savior, but they were also accepting him as their Lord. I don't know why there was a controversy over that, but there used to be a controversy over that. Another correction to that was the evangelistic ministry of Ray Comfort, but his emphasis was on trying to get sinners to see their sin in light of the Ten Commandments. And so his method was to show people their sin by pointing them to the law. And then when they acknowledged that they were sinful or that they had sin, it was time to present Christ to them. Usually at the conclusion of my time in New York, I would have certain concerns. My concern would go something like this. Had I present Christ in such a way to make him get out of hell free? Because there was this concern that people were coming to faith and they were accepting the message of Christ, but yet they were living however they chose. And was my message giving people such an occasion? Did my message adequately balance the free offer of salvation and the call to faith in the finished work of Christ? Did I need to do more by way of prescribing ways to live the Christian life? Was it enough that I had pointed them to the church so that they can be involved in receiving the ordinary means of grace? These were the concerns that I had at the time. And these kinds of concerns and questions sometimes are the basis of rejecting, for some people, the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. Similar objections to Paul's theology have resounded throughout the church, throughout the history of the church. In the 16th century, it is said that Duke George at Saxony summed up his protest well in the pithy comment on Luther's doctrine of justification. He said it's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live with. And so we get to Paul's letter, the book of Galatians, and we see that right from the beginning, Paul introduces himself and he defends his apostleship. He says he is an apostle not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The church in Galatia was no doubt started by the Apostle Paul. We see accounts of this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. on Paul's first missionary journey, he went back and visited with them. This was probably around AD 52 to 57. Galatia is the southern region now of modern-day Turkey. At the time of Paul's writing, it was the Roman province of Asia Minor. And so historians are still divided about the particular or the exact location that Paul is writing to, but no doubt the evidence is in favor of the southern Galatia. In verses 6, he dives right into his disappointment with the church. Why is he disappointed? He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ." He's astonished that they are turning away from Christ for another gospel, which he says is not even a gospel. He knows that this was not of their own accord, and so he tells the Galatians, he says, that they are those who are troubling you in verse 7. He warns that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from us, to let him be accursed. And he gives this condemnation again in verses 9. In verses 10, to close the chapter, he defends his gospel. "It is not man's gospel," he says. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation by Jesus Christ." So obviously there were those in the church who were in doubt about where Paul had gotten his gospel from, and he had to clarify this. He didn't receive it from man, but Christ had given him the gospel. And so chapter 2 gets into the problem. And he lays out the reality that false brethren had crept into the church to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ so they might bring us to slavery. He did not yield or persist. He did not yield, but instead he persisted so that the gospel, he says, might be preserved. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel through circumcision, Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter and Paul at this moment are not in conflict. Both have agreed that the gospel of Jesus Christ was by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Jesus Christ alone. The applications of the gospel, however, was such that Peter had been hypocritical, and we see accounts of this in Acts chapter 15, where Peter and some of the brethren were having fellowship with some Gentiles until some other Jewish brethren came. No doubt these were the brethren that Paul is referring to in this letter. In some of the writings, they're known as Judaizers. They are the circumcision party. These were brethren who were not okay with Gentiles because they were concerned that the Gentiles had not properly come to relationship with the Lord. They had not properly entered into a relationship with the Lord. They were still concerned that these believers had to be circumcised and they had to be under the Mosaic dispensation. They had to obey the law, all of which was part and parcel of the Jewish life. And so Timothy George says that the argument against Peter would have gone something like this: "Peter, don't you realize that your open fellowship with Gentiles is a repudiation of the law of God? You are actually engaging in sin, my brother. And furthermore, when you try to justify this kind of behavior by appealing to our common faith in Christ, you are really making our Lord an agent of sin." Peter, in his attempt to please these brothers, withdrew from fellowship. He backed out, and Paul had to confront him. The rest of the Jews, Paul tells us, acted hypocritically with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. A second objection that we see, again, Timothy George says that by denigrating the law as the proper channel for a right standing before God, had not Paul undermined the very basis of living a righteous life? And so the concern was, Paul, if you're preaching this gospel that is telling believers or telling these Gentiles that they are right with God based on their relationship with Christ, that they've been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, aren't you concerned that they're going to hear this message and they're not going to be living lives that please God? Some of these concerns are still with us today. That people are coming to faith and they're using their profession as a means to do whatever they want to do. And then whenever they're confronted, they'll say, well, I believe. I'm a Christian. And then there are others, on the other hand, who are putting so many barriers and things in the way to identify the faith in such a way that by doing certain external things, you are, in a sense, these external things and what you believe in Christ are one and the same, and they are part of your salvation. This legalism is still true and is still with us today. This is why Paul had to answer these Judaizers, these brethren who were concerned that believers were not being baptized or were not being circumcised and were not being properly brought into the covenant community. He says, with reference to the law, he says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. The earlier part of verses 20 actually goes with the logic of verses 19, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so there's no doubt that Paul is anticipating that their concern is for the law. They are zealous that the Gentiles are obeying the laws of God. And those of us who are Christians as well should be concerned that people who profess faith in Christ are obeying the laws of God. But what Paul wants to get clear and wants the Galatians to understand and wants to make sure that these false teachers understand as well is that the believer relationship to the law is different when he's in Christ. God had never intended that the law would be given to his people for them to fulfill it, because the scripture teaches that no one is able to fulfill the law. The book of James tells us that whoever will uphold the law, whoever will attempt to fulfill the law and breaks it in one point, is guilty of it all. And Paul in the book of Romans tells us that there is none righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the law really is given, the law was given to show us our sin and bring us to condemnation, pointing us to the sacrifices and the system of sacrificial system that God had set up in the Old Testament. And so the Jewish believers, their relationship to the law was not that they were supposed to obey the law perfectly and be righteous before God. The law was really supposed to show them that they were guilty before God, and it was supposed to bring condemnation upon them. It was supposed to point them to the sacrifices which were going to point to Christ. And so here they're mistaken about the believer's relationship to the law. It's not the law that the believer is concerned about. It's his condemnation before God and his being cast away forever from the presence of God. And the scripture tells us that Christ has taken the place of the believer and perfectly obeyed the law in his place. And so that the believer has been imputed, has been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in his relationship to the law, the believer stands dead to the law. Christ have taken on the wages of sin, which is death. Christ have died in his place. And so before the law, as far as the law is concerned, the believer is dead. That's why Paul could say, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul and all of us as believers have been crucified with Christ. We have died with reference to the law. No longer is God expecting that we would perfectly obey the law, because Christ have perfectly obeyed the law in our stead. Not that we could. Christ perfectly obeyed the law in our stead. Christ took on the punishment for our sin. He bore our death on the cross. And so in Christ's death, we have been crucified with Christ. This is a baptism language where the believer has been dead and buried with Christ. And then Paul says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The believer is united with Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. His resurrection life now is empowered and energized by the Spirit of God so that he can please God with his life. Theologians refer to this relationship that the believer have with Christ as a union. Holtzman says this realistic mystic view of Christ's substitution is as completely correct and is also clearly taught by Scripture, for believers have been crucified with Christ. They have died, they have been raised with him, and have been made to sit with him in heavenly places. And he quotes Romans 6-8, Ephesians 2-6, Colossians 2, etc. Bavinck says, inasmuch as Christ is not only the atoner, but also the redeemer, that is, not only objectively had to take away the guilt of our sin, but also subjectively had to break the power of sin. He says this mystical union between Christ and the believer is an essential and indispensable constituent in the work of salvation. The believer now is united to Christ. As one who is united to Christ, he is free from the condemnation of the law, and he's been raised to new life, a resurrected life. That's why Paul can say, I live no longer. It is Christ who lives in me. Chrysostom, commenting on this passage, says, having said I am dead, referencing Paul, lest it should be objected, how then dost thou live? He asks the cause of his living, and shows that when alive, the law slew him. That when dead, Christ through death restored him to life. He shows the wonder to be twofold, that by Christ both the dead was begotten into life, and that by means of his death. And so the logic of our passage is this, that God's law requires perfect obedience. The one who obeys all the law and breaks it in one point is guilty of it all. Paul tells us that there is none righteous and none can obey and keep God's law perfectly. Therefore, the law condemns us. Christ, on the other hand, fulfilled the law's righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly. As our federal head, he gives life as one passes from Adam into Christ. In that transaction, the individual is made alive. He is crucified with Christ. This crucifixion serves to satisfy the penalty for our sin. Therefore, Christ died for the unjust, satisfying all of God's righteous requirements for him. He is just before God because of Christ. This is a wonderful doctrine. In Christ, we have been dead. We've been crucified. We are dead in Christ. We're dead to the law, but we've been made alive. And so our life now, we live, is in union with Christ. We are raised to a resurrected life. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this explains how we who are dead to the law live to God. We are engrafted into the death of Christ. We derive from it secret energy as the twig does from the root. Calvin goes on to say, he does not live by his own life, but is animated by the secret powers of Christ, so that Christ may be said to live and grow in him. For as the soul enlivens the body, so Christ imparts life to his member. It is a remarkable sentiment that the believer lives out of themselves, that they live in Christ, which can only be accomplished by holding real and actual communion with him. That's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, so that, or with the result that I live, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. With reference to Adam, to his life in Adam, he says, I'm dead. I no longer live. Scripture tells us that in Adam, all of us died, and in Christ, those who put their faith in him are raised with him. With reference to his life in Christ, I live. He continues, it is Christ who lives in me. I am not only alive in Christ and counted just because of him, he lives right now in me. So the believer then, for those who are concerned about whether he can live a life that is pleasing to God, Paul gives a resounding yes. The believer can live a life that is pleasing to God because he is not the one who is pleasing God particularly in himself, but it's Christ who is alive in him. God energizes him through the power of the Spirit. And through the power of the Spirit, he's able to please God. And our concern, I think, is a concern that is based out of our society and our culture, that we feel as if we have to do something to work and make God happy. There's a sense in which we have to work and make God happy. But what we do as a matter of our relationship and our union with Christ is not so much so to bring about God's right, to bring about our right relationship with God, to make us justified in the sight of God. What we do as believers is because of who we are in Christ and the energy and the power that God has given to us by the Holy Spirit. This relationship we have, this ability that we have, is a life that is lived in Christ. Greg Beals refers to this, and he says, this life is none other than life in the resurrected Christ. He says this is an inbreaking eschatological existence with which many of Paul's other users are consistent. The nature of Paul's life as resurrection life is suggested also by this life in 1 Thessalonians. Christ died for us and came to life so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. The parallel in chapter 4 and verses 14 of 1 Thessalonians shows that the present resurrection life of the believer will be consummated on a greater scale in the future. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with him at the final day of the resurrection those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so most of our doubts, I would say most of my doubts at the time doing evangelism, was that I had not been convinced of the reality that it is God's sovereignty that is at work. God in his sovereign power is the one who is doing the work of creation from start to finish. From our election to our glorification, God is at work. God saves, and he saves utterly. And so my concern was, how is it that after this gospel has been preached, that people will go home and they will live their lives to bring honor and glory to God? God is at work in them. They've been crucified. If they have truly come to faith in Christ, they've been crucified with Christ. And the life that they now live, they live in Christ. That's why Paul could say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he said it's not you who is at work, but it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so there's a sense in which God sovereignly work in the believer, in his resurrected life, giving him the power, energizing him so that he can do the work that God has called him to. Paul tells us as well that this resurrected life is a life that is lived out by faith in Christ. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gives himself for me. Paul is anticipating the question, Paul, if you've been crucified with Christ, how is it that you live? He says, it's no longer I, but Christ that lives in me. But what about the life that you live? How about the here and now? How do you live your life now? He says, I live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's interesting that our Westminster Shorter Catechism 86 asks this question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? It says that faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. So that the believer lives by faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that we live by faith and not by sight. And so his life that he now lives, how is it that he can be confident that he pleases God by the power of the Spirit? He lives by faith because his faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, that he has come to believe, has lived and died and is raised for him. And he's risen with Christ. And he's been empowered by the Spirit to live this resurrected life. So the believer is not only dead in Christ, but he's alive by the power of the Spirit, and he lives a life that pleases Christ through the power of the Spirit. This is all a work of God, a work of God's saving grace from the beginning to the end. believer is justified by faith. No wonder this is a great Reformation doctrine. This doctrine truly is an expression of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The believer's justification, his right standing, his righteousness, the basis upon which he is accepted before God, is founded on the work of another. And all he has to do is work, is rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this section by reaffirming the motivation for Christ's love. Paul tells us that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ here is the one who is actively loving and who's going out and giving himself. The scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. God is also involved in this, where Christ himself tells us that God is the one who loved the world and gave his Son. God gave his Son. The Son willingly carried out the work of salvation. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that Christ did this for the joy that was set before him. In the book of Hebrews, he did this to bring many sons to glory. So we have a God who is love, and in his sovereignty bringing about our salvation, and in his own power by the Spirit, he's given us resurrected life to live out the Christian life. And so we're not doing it in our own strength. We're relying on the power and the means that God has provided. We are crucified with Christ, and yet we live. It's not us, but Christ who is alive in us. This should make us happy. It should cause us to rejoice. This is why we can sing with the hymn writer, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So love he the world that he gave us his Son." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. The Lord has done great things in his love for us. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, and that his death was sufficient and enough to justify us before you. We ask that you help us to see this truth and to rely and rest on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.